Our scripture reading for today is from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. We ended last week with everything all set. A good man, given a good wife, and a good land. They were given their tasks of filling and subduing, as well as the responsibility, particularly of Adam, to serve before God as a priest in the garden temple. If you were to imagine these narratives, as many do, often as sort of scenes in a play or a movie, it would have ended last week very happily, perhaps with upbeat music, with Adam and Eve smiling. Of course, it would have been somewhat awkward because they were naked and not ashamed. But this week, we begin to look closely at Genesis 3 as we learn why it is that things did not remain good. And I'll read verses 1 through 7 from Genesis 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." May God bless the reading. Turning to our text in Genesis chapter 3, I must admit that there are a lot of questions that I have. When I look at this text, I find myself asking questions like, how and when did Satan fall? Why does Satan wish the fall of man? Why did God permit the man to fall into sin? How could man fall into sin if they were created without sin? Why did Adam and Eve not resist the temptation? Why does Satan address Eve? Why didn't Adam stop her? And these are not necessarily bad questions, but much to my wife's disappointment when I was going over those questions to her, she started getting excited, saying, "You're going to answer those?" Well, no, those questions aren't answered here in our text. It's not the case that they are definitely without answers, though we must admit that some of them are without answers that perhaps us and our finite understanding would accept. However, they are not the questions that this text is attempting to answer. Remember the original question that we began with several weeks ago. Why are things no longer good? Israel, hearing these stories, would want to know why the situation described in Genesis chapter 1 and 2 was so unlike their experience. Whether that experience is when they're in Egypt, in bondage and slavery, or in the wilderness, or in exile, or even in the promised land where things just weren't working out the way that they thought they would. Was it all God's fault? Did God ruin all the good that Adam and Eve had? Here everything was wonderful, but maybe God did something to take it all away? Well, this text makes it clear. The sin of man originates from man. Yes, they are tempted, and yes, it was the test that God had set. But they were to obey God's word and have life. They chose disobedience to God's word. They chose to believe that they could live by their own words. And Israel too would have a choice to obey God's word as given to them on Mount Sinai, to believe God's word, or to decide for themselves what things were acceptable. And we too have a choice. Every day we face temptation in this wilderness of a world, and we must choose who is in control. We obey God, or we go our own way, led astray by sin, self, and Satan. And the message to us is the same as it was to Israel, and is the same as it was to Adam and Eve. Man is to live by God's word. Man is to live by God's Word. And we see this in first of all in the story. Adam and Eve are given one prohibition. They're meant to be obedient in this one way and so receive eternal life. Life was the promise, and we can trust that God would have come through on His end of the promise. In fact, since the knowledge of good and evil are oftentimes looked at as a positive thing in Scripture, we can even imagine that at some point after they had passed their probationary status, that God would have granted them the freedom to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil as well. This was a probation. It was a temporal constraint. Think of Jesus and His temptations. We're going to be going over them in a couple of weeks in our Luke series in the morning. But just consider one temptation briefly. Satan takes Jesus and shows Him all the kingdoms of the world and tells Him that they will all be His if He will only bow down and worship Satan. Remember, Jesus had come as the King of the universe. All was to be His anyway. What Satan was offering was the opportunity to have it all in a different way from God's Word. In a way other than the way that God had ordained it to come to pass. In fact, that moment, Christ faced the same temptation that Adam and Eve faced, to either submit to God's Word in the matter or to decide for Himself. We learn later in the Gospel that the way Jesus was to complete the process was by the way of the cross, suffering. And in Gethsemane, He faces the same temptation again. The Father's way, or an easier way. And He submits to the Father in spite of the pain and suffering that it would cause Him. Let's look at the story as presented to us in Genesis 3. We begin, first of all, with the serpent. The creature here listed as a serpent. It is an animal. It is a snake, essentially. We learn from the other biblical revelation that the serpent is really Satan in disguise, or Satan taking possession of this snake. He was in disguise as a creature that Adam and Eve would have recognized as among those that lived in the garden, among those that God had made. Remember, it was their responsibility to keep the garden, and this would certainly include keeping it from creatures that might try to destroy it. And the characteristic we read of the serpent, remember in this passage, there's a play on words. I mentioned it last week. We closed the passage last week with Adam and Eve being naked, or the Hebrew word there is arom. And we open with the serpent being more arom. It's a slight difference in the vowel pointing in the Hebrew, but it sets it in contrast. Adam and Eve are innocent. The serpent is crafty, or better yet, more crafty than all of the animals. But this particular characteristic is neutral. Yes, when we read it, and we read it in contrast to what Adam and Eve were, we immediately know that something's going on. But throughout Scripture, it's listed in Proverbs as a quality that is to be desired. And is a characteristic that Jesus says His disciples should seek. To be wise as serpents, if tempered and controlled in the context of the fear of the Lord, this can be a positive quality indeed. But if it is used as an instrument for deception, as it is here under the control of Satan, it yields deadly results. And as for the serpent's classification, we see that it is characterized as one of the creatures that the Lord God had made. Satan used the normal, created animal to tempt Adam and Eve. This is even more significant, since they ought to have been ruling over this creature rather than being led astray by it. And this brings us to the conversation between the serpent and Eve. I asked the question in the opening, why was it just Eve? It's just one of those questions that we're unable to answer for certain. We're not told why it was that Eve is tempted first. What we can say, though, is that they were together there in the garden. This much is clear from the text. When Satan asks the question, he poses it in the plural. And when Eve answers, she answers in the plural. So all throughout the text, when you read the word you, where that's used, it's actually a plural you. So it is no surprise that we read of Eve eating the fruit and then giving it to her husband who was with her. And while it is true that Eve was the first to be tempted, and Paul will later point this out, they both entered into the sin. And it was not until Adam ate that their eyes were opened. In fact, while Eve will be the first to be deceived, the Apostle Paul will say that it is through Adam that sin entered the world and death through sin. But also in the conversation, I want us to notice the subtlety of Satan's words. Notice that he does not attempt to immediately contradict God's command. In fact, he brings it up more like a theological discussion than a temptation. Did God really say? It is as though he has heard through the grapevine and was simply trying to confirm. But he had other motivations. It is much the same as when people ask you, does Christianity really teach? Perhaps there are times that this is an actual, innocent question. But far more often it is an attempt to draw attention to something that is meant to be ridiculous about the faith. And here Satan uses the question to subtly change the command of God. Did God actually say, you shall not eat of any trees in the garden? And Eve begins with a faithful response. We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden. But then she goes on to give an additional command. Neither shall you touch it, lest you die. Working our way backwards through the statement, she's subtly changed the threat from you shall surely die to lest you die. It's a change in the structure and wording of the warning. And Satan picks up on this immediately, for he says, you will not surely die. And the carelessness of Eve's words has allowed the serpent a place to challenge her. Eve is shown that she believes God's law to be too harsh. They can't even touch it. This gives Satan an opportunity to challenge God's word while really engaging Eve's words. For he says, you shall not surely die. The actual structure of the sentence is he's negating what Eve has just said, not what God had originally said. He's negating Eve's statement, not God's. Even Satan knows better than to go against God. And here he uses Eve's own change in the wording against her. And this brings us to the conclusion of the story. We see, first of all, the redefining that takes place. This is the first thing that we see in Satan's tactics. Once he sees that Eve is open to changing God's word and adding to it as though God had become a laborious taskmaster and Adam and Eve are merely slaves, Satan introduces a new twist. The real reason God wants you to stay away from the tree is because if you eat it, you'll be like God. Imagine learning this for the very first time. Hearing this. You've been created by God in His image to serve Him and to have fellowship with Him. You've been given every tree that is good for food and pleasant to the sight, save one. You've been given a partner to be with, and you have been a world to populate, and a garden to tend. All of this, you thought, was the gift of a gracious Creator who loves you. But no, it was really God trying to keep you from becoming like Him. God is the one who is insecure and prideful. It isn't me. It's God. You see, this is what every human being wants to hear. You are envied. Especially by God. Imagine the thrill for Adam and Eve to learn that God was envious of them and did not want them to become like Him. Who knows? Maybe if they were like God, then they would not need Him anymore. Maybe they could tell Him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. I know it sounds absurd, but what else could be going through their minds? It wasn't a need. It wasn't as though they'd been lacking in the garden, and so Satan took advantage of it. This isn't one of those philosophy class questions like, if your family was starving, would it be a sin to steal and feed them? No. It's more like, if you owned every piece of food in the world except one, would it be a sin to steal the one piece that was not yours? And this leads to disobedience. See, this is exactly what happens with Adam and Eve. We read in the text, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. This tree had nothing that the other trees did not have. They too, we learn, were good for food and pleasant to the sight. The wording, the structure in the text, it's all the same. The difference was that this one was to be desired. This is the one that God didn't want them to have. And ever since that moment, when children are told that they can't have something, it is often the one thing that they want to reach for. Literally, the text would say that it was to be lusted after. Once Eve had heard that this tree was being kept from her because God was trying to hold them back from being all that they could be, she wanted it. And Eve turned to Adam and gave to him to eat. And rather than driving the serpent out as good keepers and tenders of the temple garden, they allowed sin in, both in the form of the serpent, but also into their own hearts and actions. And the result is given to us as the opposite of how we ended last week. Remember there we read that they were both naked and were not ashamed. Here we read, then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. Upon going through with their lust and desire, they realize they're naked. They become ashamed of their bodies, and even though it is still only the two of them, they desire to cover up, to hide themselves. The leaves that they used to cover themselves up, listed there as fig leaves, the largest in the region of Canaan. They're strong leaves that could be sewn together and wrapped around their waist. These verses from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, are known by many people, Christian and non-Christian. These are verses that are crucial to what we call a Christian world and life view. Just as they did for Israel, these verses explain to us how things went from creation to fall. Indeed, Christ's life, death, and resurrection do not make sense apart from this event, apart from the historical truth of this event. Christ came as a second Adam to pay the penalty for this original sin into which we are all born, as well as the particular sins that we commit in our lives every day, since we still face temptation. As we consider the application of this passage, I want to do so by asking what this text teaches us about various things. What does this text teach us about Satan? What does it teach us about mankind? About temptation? And finally, what does it teach us about God? Let's look at these points in turn. What does this text teach us about Satan? We learn here that he will go to any length to drag down God's creation to his level of rebellion. The fact that he would not come to Adam and Eve openly shows his deceitfulness. The fact that he twists God's words shows his cunning. Since the beginning, Satan has been working to pervert God's good creation. He strikes a big win here in leading Adam and Eve into this temptation. Our culture tends to have a caricatured view of Satan. Coming up is Halloween. Just wait. You'll see people dressed occasionally with horns on their heads, in a red costume with a pointed tail and a pitchfork. If only Satan came that way to tempt us, then we would recognize him. Rather, he comes in ways that we ought to expect, in deceit and cunning. But he comes masked to trick God's people. He comes subtly so that we do not realize it at first. And of course, the caricature of Satan is a way to caricature the whole Satan idea. Spiritual warfare is thought of many as nonsense, particularly in our day and age, our modern day and age, or I guess now it would be postmodern. I'm so modern. But remember the words of the Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded. Be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. The Apostle Paul will warn that the battle we have is not with flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of evil, of whom Satan is chief. Satan is a liar, and the father of lies, Jesus will tell us. And in this text we learn that what he did in Jesus and the apostles' day, and he continues to do in our own day, is that which he did from the very beginning. Deceive God's people attempt to drag down God's good creation. Well, that's what it teaches us about Satan. It teaches us that we need to still be on the watch for Satan, for temptation. What does it teach us about mankind? This passage tells us about the first temptation and of the first sin of mankind. It shows that man is responsible for all the evil in the world and not God. For through the sin came death. And as we will read on through the penalties of this first sin next week, we learn that man and woman, created to be that perfect fit for one another, will now struggle in relationship. That land created for man will now wrestle with him. While it is important what this passage teaches us about man directly, where we learn more about our current culture, is how they read this passage. The interpretation of this passage teaches us much about those around us. What Satan offered Adam and Eve was autonomy, not having good and evil decided by God, and they bit at the chance for such knowledge. And in our own culture, the elevation of autonomy has been portrayed in all of its attractiveness. Among those who feel free to deconstruct this text, the serpent becomes the hero, leading the first couple to enlightened freedom from the chains of bondage set up by the villainous deity. This is portrayed through such mediums as modern philosophical ethical writings, as all the way to modern cinematography. And we only have time to maybe consider one example of each. There's a book called The Garden. The last name of the author is Adenoff. And it claims that the serpent is the hero of the story since he gave Adam and Eve the capacity to reason. Prior to that, they didn't have the capacity to reason. This, of course, is not new, but it's a Gnostic view that sees the Jehovah God as a vengeful old God who is trying to keep Adam and Eve from having new knowledge imparted to them. Sound familiar? That was Satan's line in the garden. God is really trying to keep you back. Or perhaps one of the most theologically intriguing films, at least in my opinion, from the 90s, was The Truman Show. If you haven't seen that movie, it's worth watching. The main character, a gentleman by the name of Truman, he doesn't know it, but he lives in a paradise of sorts where everything is planned out for him. He lives in a place called Sea Haven. It's a dome somewhere near Hollywood, I think, is where they placed it. And inside of this dome are 5,000 cameras. Now, mind you, this movie came out before the Big Brother and the reality TV phenomena, so it was kind of cutting edge at the time. But through some mysterious events, the main character begins to wonder about his existence. Begins to think that maybe everything is happening around him for him. His creator, the creator of this world, named Christoph, does everything in his power to keep him in this world. He tries to reason with Truman. Towards the end of the movie, there's this sort of, Truman gets to the end of the world. It's a big wall, and it has a door in it. And at that moment, his creator, Christoph, comes over the intercom or whatever, and begins to talk with him and tries to tell him that he needs to stay there, to convince him that the world he dwells in is much better than the world of choice. But Truman opts to accept all the uncertainty of life outside of the bubble in order to gain his autonomy. And all that's a great storyline, but the part that struck me significantly was that the audience in the movie, undoubtedly along with the majority of those viewing the movie, cheer wildly to applaud Truman's heroic choice. That cost a lot, but purchased so much more. Truman becomes the hero because he puts the Creator off. Or, as the name of his Creator is Christoph, he puts Christ off. He runs away from his Creator in order to have choice, in order to have autonomy. If the script of Genesis 3 were written today, Eve especially, or perhaps Adam secondarily, along with the serpent, would be the heroes. For like Truman, they boldly choose wisdom and knowledge over a controlled security. And so the way in which our culture interprets this passage, the writer of the Truman Show actually had this sort of thing in mind as they were writing this movie, and it's clear all the way throughout. And so as they look at this passage and interpret it, it tells us a lot about the modern culture that we live around or that we live in. What does this text teach us about temptation? You see, Satan has nothing new. In fact, all temptation is a derivation of this first temptation. And as such, it has the following characteristics. The first is it's not often immediately direct. We see this in the opening verses, not only in the fact that Satan takes up a disguise, but also in the way we saw that he twists God's words. Second, we can see that yielding is easier than you might think. Perhaps Eve was only trying to give a summary of what God had said. But in her carelessness, and in Adam's carelessness, they change things. And Satan, as the roaring lion, pounces on his prey. Perhaps more significantly, his temptation is a challenge to God's authority. All temptation is asking the question, who is God? Who has the authority to decide what is right and what is wrong in any given situation? These are ethical questions. And if you take perhaps an ethics class in most schools, you will find out that the Sunday school answer, because God's word says so, is often not accepted. This sort of questioning of God's authority is nothing new, as we see in our text. What is begun by Satan in the garden and taken up by Adam and Eve is the same thing that you struggle with when you are tempted. Whose rules matter? Who decides what is right and what is wrong? Who has authority? Perhaps, in my mind, more significantly, is it is a challenge to God's goodness. We can look at this, of course, from this sterile sort of environment. We must understand that God had given Adam and Eve a good world and supplied their every need. You know, God has promised to supply the needs of His people as well. You and I. And temptation questions whether or not we believe that God is good. A husband who gives in to temptation and cheats on his wife is telling God that he is not good in the wife he has given her. A student who cheats on an exam or a paper is telling God that the life they have is not good enough. It must be enhanced without sacrifice. And this brings us to the next thing that we learn about temptation from this passage, and that is, it appears desirable. I have no doubt that the tree looked great, even as the text tells us. Remember the words of folly in Proverbs 9:17, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. There is a thrill in sin that lasts a moment. Augustine tells us of this in his Confessions, where he talks about stealing peaches. Not because he was hungry. In fact, he would often throw them away. Not because they were the best peaches. In fact, he said, I had better peaches at home. But because of the thrill. Temptation promises the thrill of sin. And it delivers, if only for a moment. And it delivers in a way that you do not expect. And that's the last thing that this passage teaches us about temptation, and particularly sin. I have no doubt that the fruit was the best that they had tasted, perhaps. It is, as Augustine describes it, sin adds an edge to things. That is not to commend sin to ourselves. In fact, may we cry out with the Apostle Paul that we are wretched and in need of salvation because of the sin with which we still wrestle. Their eyes were opened. What they got was not enlightenment, contrary to popular interpretation of this passage. Rather, what they get is shame. And not just shame, but alienation. What does this text teach us about God? Perhaps this is just a foretaste of next week's text, but this whole episode shows us that man cannot simply open a door and leave the Creator's world. Adam and Eve, in their pride, sought autonomy from God. They sought to be master of their own destiny. They decided that they would be the ones to know and decide what was good and what was evil. What they got instead was alienation from God and from one another. Punishment. But what they did not get was autonomy. This is the classic text on sin and temptation. It gives us a glimpse into how Satan tempted our first parents and how he continues to tempt us. We must be on watch. On the watch for the enemy of our souls is trying desperately to bring God's kingdom down. This is not possible in the overall picture. But as we learn from Adam and Eve, he can and does make life miserable through temptation. The struggle is that temptation will never go away in this life. Our true hope is in the new Adam, in Christ. Last week we talked about how Christ came to redeem His bride. And one of the most significant things to realize in the new creation is that we have in Genesis 1, we were to say, look at Revelation and Genesis, is that we have Genesis 1, a redeemed heavens and earth, a new creation. And we have a new man, a new Adam, Christ. We even have a new Eve, the bride of Christ. We have, in Revelation, we have a Genesis 1 and a Genesis 2. But the hope is that there is no Genesis 3. There will be no fall. For in the end, the serpent is cast into the lake of fire, and he will not be able to tempt God's people anymore. Even while we wait for that glorious day, when we will be unable to sin, we must remain constant in this day. For as we read in 1 Corinthians, there is no temptation that has seized us, which is not common to man. And God gives us a way out. Our God has given us His Word. It is not our decision what is right and what is wrong. Sure, we must think it through. We must apply it to our lives. But how we live, and particularly what we decide, must be based on God's Word. For even as Adam and Eve were called, and the Israelites on Mount Sinai were called, we are called to live by God's Word. Join with me as we pray. Our God in heaven, we do thank You for this day.